9. We'll finish up our series, our three-part series in Ezra this morning, and next Sunday we'll start a short two-part series on Nehemiah. Now, we've done a lot of work in Nehemiah in the past, so we'll be skipping probably over the first couple of chapters rather quickly and get to the main point, which I think I'm going to introduce this morning. Now, let's see if I remember how to do this. Now, one of the statements I made recently involves the fact that the entire Bible is interconnected. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back to the cross. Both testaments together make up the plan of God. Now, the fact that there are two testaments doesn't mean that there are two plans. It's all one plan. And there are some people who refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Bible. Here's where a question emerges. If the Old Testament is called the Hebrew Bible, why is it important for Christians to devote so much time to studying it? Well, there's a number of reasons why. Now, before we get into our series, I'd like to touch on a few of them. First and foremost, the Old Testament is part of Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Therefore, apart from the Old Testament, Christians are lacking in the full knowledge of the plan of God. Second, the Old Testament gives us interesting insights into the character of God. As we study the Old Testament, we see how God dealt with his people in the past. We see God's righteousness and justice, but we also see God's grace and love. We see the judgments of God, but we also see the deliverance of God as well. Third, the Old Testament provides a historical setting out of which Christianity and the New Testament emerged. The point presents itself in a number of ways, but one that should stand out in our minds appears in a series that we did called The Scarlet Cord. Now, the principle of redemption is seen in every book in the Bible. We made this fact very clear in that series. Fourth, the Old Testament presents spiritual truths that are applicable today. We saw this in the study of Joshua. The book of Joshua is an Old Testament illustration of the spiritual life. Fifth, the Old Testament lays down the foundation for biblical prophecy. Now, we see this in the unconditional covenants that God made with Abraham and David. The sixth reason why we study the Old Testament, and the last one that I'll mention, is the fact that all books of the Old Testament point to the coming of the Messiah. Now, our current series is the book of Ezra. The first six chapters of the book deal with the first group of Jews who returned from exile to the land, from exile in Babylon to the land. It was through this group of people that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. That group was led by Zerubbabel, as we said, whose name appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in both Matthew and Luke. The book of Ezra, first of all, lays the foundation for this return. It was decreed by Cyrus, king of Persia, in 539 BC. Second, it gives us the reason for the return, which was to rebuild the temple. Now, since the Jews were being released from captivity in Babylon and returning to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple was essential because it paved the way for the Jews to begin worshiping God again. Third, the book of Ezra also gives us a detailed account of the opposition that the people faced in executing the task that they were given. Opposition, however, was quelled when Darius, king of Persia, in 520 BC, issued a decree to search the archives of Babylon. Now, that search turned up a scroll on which Cyrus's decree was written, and the opposition was quelled. The book of Ezra gives us the account of the second group of Jews who returned in 458 BC. So we have the first group in the first six chapters, then we have the second group starting in chapter 7. The second group was led by Ezra. The decree that allowed it was issued by Artaxerxes, who was king of Persia at that time. In our last session, we discussed the details of this return. Like Daniel in Daniel's day, Ezra was a well-respected king. Now, that being the case, the king furnished Ezra with everything he needed to make this return trip. All kinds of supplies that we noted, vast amounts of gold and silver, all these items that were used in the temple, the king furnished Ezra with all of it. In our last session, we discussed the principle of preparation. Now, we talk a lot about preparation today in here in the New Testament, but as we said, the Bible's interconnected. The principle applies throughout the Bible. Before undertaking any task, anyone who serves the Lord has to be prepared. Preparation is essential. And we said it, God uses prepared men and women. That's one of the principles we learn from the Old Testament. Ezra was a prepared man. A fourfold preparation was made for the return trip. The first of these appears in chapter 8 with the genealogy of the people who returned. When Ezra observed this group that was making the return trip, that, as verse 15 states, he didn't find any Levites in the group. Now, that presented a problem. Each of the three groups of people that returned from exile had a specific task to carry out. The first group was given the task of rebuilding the temple. The third group, which returned 14 years later, after Ezra, rebuilt the city walls and gates. Ezra's group was assigned the task of bringing back a spiritual revival. One of the functions of the Levites was to teach the law, but when Ezra observed the group, there were no Levites in the group. So with regard to the second area of preparation, Ezra sent certain men to secure a group of Levites and temple servants. They returned with 38 Levites and 220 temple servants. Now this brings us to the third area of preparation. The trip of 900 miles would involve several months of travel. And there were dangers, obviously, dangers along the way. Now, since this group was not going to be accompanied by the king's soldiers, they had no protection. God, however, is our protection at all times. So before setting out from the river Ahava, Ezra got the people together to humble themselves before God in prayer and ask God for a safe journey. Here's another lesson we learned from the Old Testament. It doesn't matter how large or small a task is. Before taking on any endeavor, God's people are encouraged to go to God in prayer. Fourth area of preparation has to do with the items of gold and silver that the king supplied. Now, again, we have a 900-mile trip through the wilderness. There were robbers waiting. Preparations had to be made for this. Before leaving Jerusalem, Ezra divided all of this gold and silver up among 24 key men. Each man was responsible for what they were given. That which each man received would be weighed and then weighed again when they got to Jerusalem by the priests. Now here's where two points emerge. Every Christian today has been given much. We have been given much. I said it in the past. If you're a Christian, you are the most blessed person in the universe. Every Christian's task is to be faithful in using what he or she has been given according to God's will. Now, because as we said last time, every Christian is on a journey. When we reach the end of this journey, that which we have done with what we have been given will be weighed. The results will determine whether we receive or lose rewards. And as God was with Ezra, every step along the way, God is with us today as well, every step along the way. The fourth day after Ezra and the people arrived in Jerusalem, the gold and silver items were taken to the temple where they were weighed and recorded. Then the exiles offered sacrifices to God. And a copy of the king's edict was presented to the king's officials, informing them to assist Ezra and the people with whatever they needed for the temple as well as for temple worship. Now, as we said, Ezra had just experienced a spiritual victory. He received all this gold and silver from the king. He made a 900-mile trip safely to Jerusalem. But, as we also said, there are many battles to be fought. Now, that being the case, we cannot afford to rest on our victories. The next battle could be right around the corner. And Ezra soon came to realize this. Now, this brings us to chapter 9. Now, recall that earlier in the series, we said that the Assyrians would take people from the nations that they conquered, and they'd transport them to Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, that being the case, there were pagans living in Judah and in Israel. These were the very people that God commanded Israel to get rid of many, many years earlier. From the time the first group of exiles returned to the land in 538 BC to the time Ezra's group returned in 458 BC, time was about 80 years, something like that. Now, during that time, Jews intermarried with people from the nations. Now, this was forbidden under the law, and it's stated in Exodus 34, but look at Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 2. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But look at what happened, starting in Ezra 9, verse 1. The law specifically states, do not marry among the nations. Ezra 9, verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Now, it's been about 4 months since Ezra's return. Some of the leading men come to Ezra and present him with this problem. It not only included the people, but also the priests and the Levites. Why was this a problem? Well, we discussed it in a previous series. Before the flood, the Nephilim lived in the land. These were the product of cohabitation between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Supposedly, the Nephilim were destroyed during the flood, but the gene was somehow passed on through one of the wives of Noah's sons. And the DNA of these fallen creatures worked its way through the generations. Therefore, cohabitation with the peoples of the nations could corrupt the birth line, leading to Jesus Christ. So the reason for the command to not intermarry with the people of the nations had nothing to do with race. It was strictly spiritual. Now, knowing a little something about Ezra's character, how do you think he's going to react to this? Well, look at verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Obviously, Ezra's reaction is indicative of extreme sorrow. He was appalled because of the people's sins. These were some of the very sins that ended up sending the people into exile. And Ezra knew it. It's stated in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of all our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. Captivity was supposed to be a method of purging the people from these sins. But the nation learned nothing from the past. When a nation fails to learn from the past, what happens? It repeats the mistakes. And for that, there are consequences. How do you deal with the problem? Only God can deal with the problem. This goes back to why we study the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us clear indications of what happens when nations reject the Word of God. We see it today. How do you deal with the problem? You go to God. And this is what Ezra did, starting in verse 5. He went to God on his knees with his inner and outer robe torn, and he prayed. With embarrassment, he confessed the sins of the people, and he associated himself with their sins. Where did we see this before? We saw it in the case of Daniel in Daniel 9. Daniel identified himself with the sins of the people. This is effective prayer because it's offered in humility. How did Peter put it? God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. At this point, the people were in need of grace and mercy. Ezra expressed this in a statement he made in verse 6. Our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. That's not a reference to occasional sinning. These people were living lifestyles of sins. They were saturated with sin. Now here's where grace is in view. Grace is not a license to sin. Recall Paul's words in Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul states, may it never be. The phrase may it never be answers the question in an emphatic way. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is an opportunity to live the life that God's people have been given. Even though God showed them grace in bringing them back to the land, they didn't take advantage of the opportunity. Instead, they chose to return to the bondage of sin. The Apostle Paul summarizes this scenario perfectly, Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, with this in mind, in verse 10, Ezra asked the question, Now, God, what shall we say? What shall we say? Points to the principle of grace. In grace, God set the people free from captivity, brought them back to the land. In grace, God empowered them to build the temple and protected them from their enemies. In grace, God prospered them in the sight of powerful kings and gave them stability in the land. Therefore, we have Ezra's question, what shall we say? Good point. After the grace God showered these people with, there was no excuse for their disobedience. They used God's grace as a license to sin. And the result was fourfold. First, foreign marriages contaminated the nation. These acts put the birth line leading to the Messiah in jeopardy. Second, these marriages established the potential to prosper the inhabitants of the land. Third, they weakened Israel spiritually. And fourth, these marriages had a negative effect on the land's crops. The conclusion of Ezra's prayer appears in verse 13. Ezra 9, verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who committed these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd all perish in a lake of fire. But here's another point from the Old Testament. God doesn't give us what we deserve. We see it in the case of Judah and Israel. Ezra stated, you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. People suffered a punishment. But like all of us, they deserved an even greater punishment, an eternal punishment. In light of Ezra, the question that he asked, shall we again break your commandments? Ezra knew that God could easily destroy the people if he chose to. It's part of who God is. God is righteous. In his righteousness, God has to judge sin. Ezra alluded to this as he closed out his prayer. We are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. But God is also the God of mercy and grace. And it was only because of God's mercy and God's grace that they hadn't been destroyed as of yet. But the question that emerges is, what would happen next? Their crime was very, very serious. When you look at it in light of what we just discussed, they did a very serious thing. They put the line to Christ in jeopardy. What would happen next? As we saw so many times in the past, grace has a time frame. But what does that mean? It means that grace is like a window of opportunity. But the window stays open only for a period of time. When the time runs out, judgment's right around the corner. The Bible provides us with examples. Noah preached to the individuals who on earth at the time before the flood for 120 years. At the end of the 120 years, the flood came and took them all away. God sent prophets to the people of Judah for approximately 135 years. These prophets warned them continually that unless they repented of their sins and turned back to God, a judgment was coming. But they rejected God's warnings, and in 586 BC, the judgment came. After the cross of Jesus Christ, God gave Israel 40 years to turn to their Messiah in faith. But because of their continued rejection, judgment came again in 70 AD. These are examples that support the fact that grace has a time frame. The principle applies in our main passage as well. Ezra prayed. We saw the power of prayer in the past. When Saul of Tarsus prayed, God answered. When Daniel prayed, God answered. Effective prayer is a powerful weapon. Look at what James writes in James 5, verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth, and the earth produced its fruit. These examples prove that the prayer of one dedicated man or woman can accomplish a lot. Ezra prayed, God heard his prayer. God hears our prayers. But in this case, this is a very serious situation. How would God respond? Well, look at Ezra 10, starting in verse 1. Ezra 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God." Note that while Ezra was still praying, a large congregation of men and women, children, approached him, and all of them were weeping. Obviously, they knew that a problem existed. Some of them had relatives who were part of it. Shechaniah, in verse 2, was one of them. In verse 26, his father, Jehiel, is listed as one of the men who married a foreign wife. Shechaniah spoke for all the people. He acknowledged their unfaithfulness of the nation. But he felt that there was still hope. Hope, however, would be costly. Sin left unchecked is always costly. In this case, dealing with the problem at hand involved making a covenant with God. That appears in verse 3. The covenant involved divorcing their foreign wives and sending them away with all their children. And it was to be done according to the law. Now, to divorce one's wife and give up his children was a drastic measure. But drastic times call for drastic measures. The flood was a drastic measure. It had to be taken because it threatened the existence of the human race. And even to a greater extent, it established the potential to destroy God's plan for salvation. After destroying the city of Jericho, God placed a ban on all the precious items in the city. the ban indicated that these items were cursed. No one was supposed to take any of them. But a man named Achan took some of the items that were placed under the ban. When this was discovered, Achan, along with all of his household, were put to death. This was a drastic measure. But the fact of the matter is, the nation as a whole was in a covenant relationship with the Lord. Achan's sin affected the entire nation. As a result, the nation's relationship with God was damaged. That being the case, Israel was outside of the realm of blessings. God would no longer go before his people into battle. The next battle the people fought was at the city of Ai, and they were defeated. Because Achan stole that which was to be destroyed, he brought destruction on the people. The point that emerges here is sin not only affects the sinner. The principle is widespread throughout the world today. It's not limited to one nation. Today, the entire world is saturated in sin. We live in drastic times. The potential for drastic measures is in place. In Achan's case, drastic measures involved the death, his death, and the death of his entire family. And the nation was restored. In our main passage, according to the covenant, the men were to send away their foreign wives and children. Why implement such a drastic measure? Well, first of all, Israel was a nation chosen by God. God commanded the people to be holy as God is holy. That meant the people were to live according to the law. If mixed marriages were allowed to continue, it would lead the people away from the law and from the worship of God. Second, for the sake of the nation, if mixed marriages were allowed to continue, the pure Jews would eventually cease to exist. Third, this would have a negative effect on the birth line of the Messiah, who was a true Jew, born in the tribe of Judah, according to the scriptures. Now, these were just some of the reasons why drastic measures had to be taken. While Ezra was still lying prostrate, Shechaniah called on him to get up and take a lead role in the matter and said that the people would support him. Now, that being the case, look at verse 5. Ezra 10, verse 5. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take oath that that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan and the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Obviously, the oath is not to be taken lightly. It bound those who took it to do that which they promised to do. To do otherwise would result in punishment. Here, the oath indicated the people's sincerity in putting away their wives and children. The only way this would work is if everyone participated, and that included the priests, Levites, all the people. So a proclamation was sent out throughout all of Judah and Jerusalem to assemble the people at Jerusalem. Everyone was given 3 days to assemble. The 3 days given to assemble indicate that this was a serious matter that had to be dealt with in a timely fashion. Failing to show up would result in loss of property and exclusion from the assembly. Being kicked out of the assembly was a high price to pay. Such a person would lose all legal rights, as well as the benefits and the protection that comes with being part of a church. In verse 9, the names Judah and Benjamin appear. These are the names of the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. Within the three-day period, the people of these tribes, as well as the exiles who remained from the other tribes, assembled at Jerusalem. Along with the seriousness of the matter at hand, and the great loss that many of these people were about to experience, this event was held during the rainy season. You could picture the scenario. On this particular day that they gathered, there was a rainstorm. In verse 9, we're told that the people trembled. The pressure that resulted from the fear of God's wrath and concern over the separation from their families had to be overwhelming, to say the least. Factor into that Ezra's words in verse 10. Look at Ezra 10, verse 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Ezra didn't pull any punches. He didn't beat around the bush. He got right to the point. Their sin demanded first a confession, and second, separation. In verse 12, we're told that the people agreed. Principle. The first step to solving any problem is recognizing the fact that a problem exists. There are people who live much of their lives, sorry to say, consumed by their problems, because they don't want to face the reality of the situation. And as a result, they reap the consequences. Christians were not set free to live this kind of life. In our main passage, this had to be a painful event, to say the least. But if the people followed through on their decision, they would find freedom. But it wasn't a situation that was going to be resolved quickly. Verse 13 tells us that many people were involved. Dealing with so many cases would take time, and this was the rainy season. Therefore, it says in verse 14, "Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." Passage tells us the problem would be handled by appointments. Those who married foreign women would meet by appointment with the elders and judges in their city. In this way, the matter would be settled locally. And this was a good idea, because the men who presided over these meetings would know the people involved. Now, that being the case, they would know that if the women involved worshiped God or worshiped idols. And that would give them a better foundation on which to base their conclusions. Although a few opposed the plan, the majority accepted it. Ezra set the whole thing up. 11 days later, the proceedings began on the first day of the 10th month, ended 3 months later on the first day of the first month. Every marriage was examined. In order to maintain justice, each case was judged individually. To reiterate the point, the objective was to maintain religious purity throughout the nation. In verses 18 through 44, Ezra gave us a list of all the people who were guilty in this matter. It involved 17 priests, 10 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 other people from the nation. And that is where the chapter ends. We're not told what happened to these people. This was, as we said, a drastic measure. But in order for the people to get back in fellowship with the Lord, it was a necessary one. This concludes our study on the book of Ezra. There's a lot to be learned from the book of Ezra, now some of which we already stated. But before we close, let's note a few more points. First of all, the book of Ezra tells us something about the promises of God. God made promises to Israel. The promises God made appear in the unconditional covenants. But when both kingdoms were taken into exile, what happened? Well, it appeared that God's plan had failed. But as we stated many times in the past, no matter what circumstances dictate, God keeps his promises. God restored his people to the land, and he used pagan kings to do so. God raised up Zerubbabel and Ezra to lead the first two group of exiles back to the land. God used Haggai and Zechariah, prophets, to motivate the people to complete the work on the temple. And God accomplished all of this in the face of strong opposition. Second, as we said in the past, wherever God's plan is going forward, Satan is going to rise up to oppose it. But as the Bible tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. No matter what the task entails, and no matter how strong the opposition is, God's power is far greater. Throughout Scripture, how many times throughout Scripture have we seen God use one man or one woman to change the course of history in order to take his plan to the next level? This has happened in just about every generation of human history. How do we apply this today? Well, the answer to that has to do with faith. When God gives us the task to perform, he gives us everything we need to accomplish it. And that includes protection as well. We saw this in the case of Ezra. God was with Ezra and the people every step along the way from that journey, 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. How did Ezra put it? The hand of God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. As we said, the Bible is interconnected. Could we apply this today? Yes, we can. The hand of God is favorably disposed to those who seek him. That becomes a reality as we do what we're doing right now. Coming to know God, coming to know how God functions, developing that confidence in God, applying faith to whatever situation we happen to be facing, and go forward on our journey according to God's will. Third point has to do with preparation. Ezra was a prepared man, as we just noted. He was well-versed in the Word of God. He loved the Word, and he loved to teach it. Ezra had great faith in God, and he demonstrated it. And as we saw in the previous session, before making the return trip, Ezra took several steps to ensure success. How does this apply today? Well, we already stated it. God uses prepared men and women. Today, preparation involves dedication and commitment to learning and growing in the Word. Preparation involves right priorities, putting the things of God first, and being ready to act when the opportunity presents itself. Preparation also involves desire. Today, unfortunately, many Christians lack desire. By that, I mean they don't want to take on that task. They don't want to step up, step out, to do what you're doing right now. Many Christians today reject these things. They have their neat little lives. They don't want to take on anything that presents anything that looks like a challenge. They're not mentally prepared. On the other hand, Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first letter, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. A prepared mind is one that's mentally ready to take on the task at hand. A prepared mind is a determined mind, a mind of courage and resolve. A sober mind is one that's free of worldly intoxicants that hinder the spiritual life. mental readiness and spiritual sobriety result in preparation necessary to take on the task at hand. A fourth point we learn from Ezra involves worship. What is worship? Worship involves honoring God, loving God, giving praise and thanksgiving to God, respect and reverence to God. But it's not to be done in a half-hearted way. We talked about the Jews in the past going through the motions. They performed the rituals, but the rituals had no meaning for them because they became lost in some type of spiritual drunkenness. And they went through things in a half-hearted way. True worship begins with humility. Before setting out on the journey, Ezra proclaimed a fast, humbled himself before God, sought God in prayer for a safe journey. When Ezra heard about the matter of mixed marriages, he was totally appalled. He tore his clothes, pulled some of the hair out of his beard, fell on his knees in prayer, confessing the sins of the people and identifying himself with their sins. See, that's just an example of true worship. But it came from his heart. True worship is giving God what God deserves. It comes from the heart, a heart that desires God and God alone. True worship also involves the desire to come to know God better and to love Him more. But how does all that apply today? Well, one way it applies involves a statement I made in the past. Our attitude toward the Word of God is our attitude toward God. Coming to know the Word of God is coming to know God. Desiring the Word of God is desiring God. Loving the Word of God is loving God. Now, all of that falls under the category worship. Paul tells us that offering ourselves to God, body, soul, and spirit, is our spiritual service of worship. Jesus tells us to worship God in spirit and in truth. All of this demonstrates a proper attitude of worship toward God. And Ezra demonstrated it. And God preserved it for our benefit. The fifth point we learn from Ezra is the fact that God can use anyone, even unbelievers, to perpetuate His plan. When people look at the world today, they see chaos and disorder of every kind. But one very important fact that the average person cannot see is that God is working behind the scenes. God is using evil people, evil world leaders, and evil agendas. God will use the evil that's being promoted throughout this world today in a way that will bring about something good in the lives of God's people. The Apostle Paul stated that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. God can use heartache, disaster, even death, and cause good to come from it. This is why Paul tells us, we look not at the things that can be seen, but the things which are not seen. Please go to Matthew 19, and we'll be closing shortly. The sixth point has to do with mixed marriages. In Ezra, we saw that Ezra made the men of Israel take an oath to put away their foreign wives and their children as well. The problem that emerges here has to do with divorce. Now, we know that God doesn't condone divorce. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, asking him if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, Jesus replied in Matthew 19, look at verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now in light of that, why would Ezra give such a command to the people to divorce their wives? Well, we already touched on the answer to this. The men of Israel married foreign women. They worshipped foreign gods, false gods. That established the potential right there to lead the nation away from the one true God. But how does this apply today? Well, please go to 2 Corinthians 6. The application is the same. Now, mixed marriage today can consist of a believer and an unbeliever, thus establishing the same potential. Now, that being the case, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now that phrase, do not be bound together with unbelievers, refers to any kind of binding relationship, including marriage. Paul's not saying that believers should never associate with unbelievers. We live in a world filled with unbelievers, so we are going to come into contact with unbelievers. The command here is to not be linked together with unbelievers in something that's binding. Why? Because believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. Believers have a totally different nature, a totally different purpose, and a totally different destiny. Believers are in a binding relationship with Christ. Binding relationships with unbelievers can have a negative impact on our relationship with the Lord. We saw the principle in Ezra, and it applies today as well. And it also supports the fact that it's important for Christians to know the Old Testament. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a two-part series on Nehemiah. Now, in it, we're going to see what happens when people don't obey the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church, the body of Christ. Thank you for the amazing grace that you've shown us in bringing us together and all the fantastic things that you've taught us, the power that you pour into us each day, the men and women that you've caused us to become. You've done it all, Father. We can do nothing apart from you, and you've done it all, and we praise your glorious name. We thank you most of all for this great salvation that you've given us freely through your precious Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we thank you for the privilege to know these fantastic things that you've taught us. We pray, Father, keep teaching us. Keep increasing our understanding. Keep enlightening the eyes of our souls. Keep filling us, Father, with those virtues that make us useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray, keep us humble as well. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Do we have someone to light the candle? Okay. Thank you, Kelsey. This morning I want to focus on the statement, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, that was written by the Apostle Paul. But our purpose this morning doesn't involve who wrote it. Our purpose involves who it was written about. The statement was written about who?
Jesus.
Good. At times it seems like the closer we get to whatever is approaching, the harder it becomes to focus on the things that are important. There's so many distractions. Some of them are even good, but none of them are as important or dear to our hearts as Jesus. No person, no relationship, nothing can ever compare in any way to what the phrase, "who loved me and gave himself up for me," entails. Now, some people might not agree with that, but if it were possible to get a glimpse of into eternal damnation, they changed their tune quick. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left the excellence of heaven to become like his creation. Why? Because he loved us. The phrase encompasses far more than meets the eye, far more than could ever meet the human eye. Throughout the course of time, great acts of love have been performed. In warfare, how often have men sacrificed themselves to save others? How often have people stood in the line of duty, and because of the stand they took, lives were saved? We don't know the answers to those questions, but we know it happens often. Jesus tells us, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But here's the catch. Jesus didn't lay down his life for good people. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for those who rejected him, those who abused him. He died for those who nailed him to the cross. He died for those who hated him to the core. Why? Because he loved us. Jesus demonstrated love in its highest ideal, one that had never been and never will be duplicated. He loved us and gave himself up for us. Not some of himself or most of himself. Jesus gave all of himself. He held nothing back. Listen to the words from Psalm 22, a psalm that foreshadows the crucifixion of Jesus. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Even while racked with pain, we can't even begin to imagine that kind of pain. But even while racked with pain, he maintained control of his mental faculties in order to fulfill the scriptures and save others. And you know what? There was no other way. When Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass," God didn't respond. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. Peter stated it, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. And he did what he was given to do willingly and gladly. Jesus stated it, "I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month in order to bring into remembrance the greatest act of grace and love ever performed. Christians have an eternity of unimaginable happiness ahead of them because Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Nothing is more precious than this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the sinless perfection of our Lord, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, let us take the cup. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. We thank you for this so great a salvation you've given us freely, based on faith in your Son, based on the merits of your precious Son. For by grace, through faith, we have been saved. We've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. He, Jesus, did it all for us at the cross. We praise your glorious name, Father, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name. It's in his name we pray. Amen.